All right, let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you. You are a good God. You have given us so many good gifts and blessings, and one of them is the ability on Sundays to rest, to gather with your people, and to hear from you through your word. I pray that my teaching today would be true, that it would honor you and edify everyone who's here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Morning and welcome. We are blazing our way through the Old Testament, lesson 48, and we're in 1 Kings. Believe it or not, we've picked the pace up. Last week we covered 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings really picks up the narrative where 2 Samuel sets it down. We have an expanded timeline this week. I had to make it taller because we are getting into the period we're going to cover. The high point of the United Kingdom in Israel, followed by the split into the divided monarchy, and Israel breaking into two separate countries, Israel in the north, 10 tribes, and Judah in the south. So yes, Israel splits, and one of the nations is still called Israel. So the author of the Book of the Kings, which in the Hebrew canon is one book, and in our Bible is split into two books. Again, just like with Samuel, no difference in content. It's really just the scrolls got too big, so they chopped it in half, right? But the author of that book is unknown. Some traditions have noticed that Jeremiah is not in it, and so they think, aha, that must mean he's the author. Maybe. We don't know. As we have said repeatedly now, the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit. Who it was that actually penned it is really not that important. However, we do have some information about timeline this time. So the timeline of the Book of the Kings starts with the end of the life of David, and I'm going to say that's around 970 BC. And it goes through the deportation of Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722 BC, and then through the deportation of Judah, the southern kingdom, in 586 BC, and ends with the release of Jehoiachin. This is when we get into the fun Old Testament names in the Book of the Kings. Jehoiachin is released from prison in Babylon around 560 BC, and that's the last thing that's recorded at the end of 2 Kings. Notably, there's no mention of the decree of Cyrus, which is the last thing that's mentioned in 2 Chronicles. The decree of Cyrus came in 538 BC. So it is reasonable to posit that the final canonical form of the Book of the Kings that we have was written between 560 and 538 BC, right? It has to be after 560 because it records it. But we think it's before 538 because the decree of Cyrus is such a big deal that its absence is noteworthy. As with the books of Samuel and Chronicles, Kings was a single book in the Hebrew canon. Again, divided into two pieces, probably when they went to do it, the translation into the Greek Septuagint, because Hebrew is a much more compact language than Greek is. So the resulting materials in a straight translation is much larger when you go into Greek. The division of the books between 1 and 2 Kings is in the ministry of Elijah in the reign of Ahaziah, king of Israel. And so I've divided the books time-wise. 1 Kings goes from about 930 BC. That should say 970 BC. The 1 Kings goes from about 970 BC to about 845 BC. 2 Kings picks up immediately in 845 BC and goes to about 560. The largest section in the Book of Kings deals with Solomon. And then we have larger sections dealing with the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And many kings, basically, some kings only get essentially a paragraph to say, here was their name, here's where they ruled, how long they ruled, and they were evil. I mean, that's what a lot of them get. Of all the kings to follow Solomon, there were 20 kings in Israel, and 20 kings in Judah, although I think it's actually 19 kings and a queen in Judah. Israel has no good kings. Every single king of the northern kingdom of Israel is recorded as evil. Judah bats 400. 8 out of 20 are good, right? So really good in the majors. not so good in a theocracy. And we will see that 8 out of 40 is intended to tell us something. I'm not talking specifically about the numbers, but the vast minority of kings remain faithful to Yahweh, and this is why exile comes. If a king seeks the Lord with his whole heart, he is good like David. David is the standard by which later kings are judged. If they follow the Yahweh with their whole heart, then they are good. If not, then they are evil. In case you're wondering, there's only a couple of mixed kings. Most of the evil ones are running hard after idols. It's not like, they were just kind of a nice guy. Nope, it didn't go that way. Okay, background. In the Hebrew canon, the Book of Kings is placed in the second section of the Tanakh. TNK stands for Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. It's how the Hebrew canon is broken into three separate pieces. Most of y'all should have heard me say this about 20 times by now. The second section, the N in Tanakh, the Nevi'im, or the prophets, is where Kings is placed. We don't think of it that way in our English Bibles, right? We think that we get to the book of Joshua and suddenly we're into historical books. That's not how the Old Testament Jews viewed their scriptures. And I think that the Old Testament Jews actually got this correct. So Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings are seen as prophets. Now, there's 8 books in the prophets. Those 4 are prophets that are prophesying during the time of life in the land. Joshua, they come into the land. Kings, they leave the land. And then you get to the second half of the book, or of the books of the prophets. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. And those are prophets speaking to life in exile. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 prophets that we have, which is Hosea through Malachi in our English Bibles, those are all prophets that come when Israel is no longer in the land. The book of 1 Kings is kind of a back and forth between longer narrative sections and then brief sections where reigns are listed in quick succession. Solomon absolutely dominates the book of 1 Kings. He is really the focal point of chapters 1 through 11. After his death, there's the division of the kingdom, and then there's a listing of the kings from Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Those are the initial kings of the divided kingdoms, down to Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah. It actually doesn't go quite that far. It goes to Ahab, and then the narrative slows down. Elijah comes on the scene. You get his ministry, and then the book ends with a recap of Ahab's decline. We'll get to this. Ahab's decline, death, and then the transition to his son Ahaziah. All right, so here's how I've broken the book down. 1 Kings 1 through 11, Solomon is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, kinda. As we'll see, kinda not really, but in an intentional way. So at the end of David's reign, he has yet another rebellion. I labored as we went through 1 and 2 Samuel to say, yes, David was a king after God's own heart. David was still a fallen and sinful man. I would argue he was a bad husband, he was a bad father, and certain sins that he committed actually lead to the downfall of the monarchy. He had a son who rebelled against him. He had a son who was a murderer. It doesn't seem like being part of David's family would have been a really fun experience. I know we think our families are dysfunctional. We ain't got nothing on monarchs. Okay, so Adonijah, another son of David, notably by Haggith. What a lovely feminine name Haggith is. Well, let me trump that. David had a bed warmer who was beautiful, and her name was Abishag. I mean, come on. That's just okay. Yeah. So Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and Nathan, the prophet to David, they intervene and they prod David to proclaim Solomon as king, which he does. So Solomon is crowned. David gives some final instructions for Solomon, and then David dies. He's off the scene, and now it's Solomon's turn. Solomon's reign is established, and it really is the golden age of the Israelite monarchy. I mean, the terms that are described are really superlative in almost every category. And we'll see that even in that, there's problems. So Solomon reigns for 40 years. It's divided into two periods of 20 years. At the start of the first period, so near the beginning of his reign, God comes to him and essentially gives him Aladdin's genie offer. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Solomon wisely chooses wisdom. See what I did there? Huh? Yeah, I see that. Yeah. So Solomon says, man, God, your people are way too numerous for anybody to know how to govern. Give me a mind that knows wisdom so I can govern them well. And God says, you've chosen well. And by the way, all the other stuff you could have picked, I'm going to give it to you also. Not really a blessing, though. Okay, so Solomon builds God's house, the temple. Then he builds his own house, the palace. And that kind of rounds out the first 20 years. His wealth is absolutely staggeringly enormous. It is amazing. It says that silver was like nothing in the time of Solomon. That like, if you saw it on the ground, you wouldn't even bother picking it up because silver was just so common, right? I mean, that's a pretty wealthy society. But I want to put a little thought in here that a careful reader will see that and go, what? Is that a good thing? I don't think so. So after 20 years, God visits Solomon again and essentially offers him a vision of two futures. One is a future of blessing for obedience, and two is a future of cursing for disobedience. Now, this is not really anything new. God's been doing this for a long time. Much of the Torah is God saying, here will be the rewards for obedience, here will be the rewards for disobedience. So this is not something that is coming on the scene fresh now. But what we're going to see, a repeated theme, is Solomon is not going to choose well. So God promises Solomon that idolatry will lead to Israel being cut off from the land and Israel becoming a byword among the nations. And then after that, sadly, Solomon violates every single command that's given in Deuteronomy 17 about kings. It says that he is to write out the Torah by hand and study it every single day. It says that he is not to multiply horses, particularly from Egypt. He's not to multiply wives, and he's not to multiply gold and silver. We don't know about the Torah one, but he multiplies horses from Egypt. He multiplies wives, specifically starting with the daughter of Pharaoh. And again, as I mentioned, gold and silver were absolutely everywhere during his reign. Now, I would argue that with his heart being turned away toward idolatry, we have an implication that he also violated the one about reading the Torah every day, because that was supposed to be how a king reigned. Quickly.
So was he saved or not? That is a question I have always wanted to ask, because it is not here, but today it is here. I mean,
the Bible does not have a table of people with a check marker and X next to their name.
See, as
but, quickly, yes. I would say, my answer is yes. I think he was.
Well, okay.
But that's a much larger discussion that we can't get into this morning.
Because David, even though he did good, he also did bad. But his heart, contrite heart, We can see, obviously, he's saved. But...
Really? Solomon, an adultering murderer was saved?
As you mentioned before, he said, well, God has his way, you know, to...
It's a gift.
Yes.
Salvation, a gift.
Okay, all right, thank you for the answer. Even though I don't really necessarily agree, but thank you for the answer.
I don't believe that the Bible is explicit about this.
No.
I do believe that there are indications of a genuine repentance in Solomon and a later falling away because of the desires of the world. We will find out when we get to heaven. Moving on. Okay. So, Solomon's heart is led astray by his many foreign wives. He becomes an idolater And God visits him again and tells him that he will remove the kingdom from Solomon's house, but he's going to leave one tribe for his sons to rule and will not tear the kingdom away directly from Solomon, but will do so from his son. That's an interesting repeated kind of thing that happens. And God says, well, because you've done this, I'm not going to bring calamity in your days. I'm going to bring it on your children. And I'm like, I mean, when we see Hezekiah do that and he's like, woo, what do I care? It's happening to my kids, not me. I'm like, is that a good dad, though? You know, I have questions. But nonetheless, that is a repeated thing that happens with Solomon, that happens with Ahab, that happens with Hezekiah. Anyway, Jeroboam is a servant of Solomon. In fact, he does such a good job that Solomon puts him in charge of a whole bunch of stuff. If I remember correctly, it's all the forced labor of Joseph, which would be the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. God actually sends a prophet to him who anoints Jeroboam as the king in Israel. And it's very reminiscent of what happened with David while Saul was king. Just as Saul tried to kill David, so you have David come into Saul's reign, and he does so well that Saul trusts him. Jeroboam comes into Solomon's reign, does so well that Solomon trusts him. David's anointed king while Saul is king. Jeroboam's anointed king while Solomon is king. Saul gets mad and tries to kill David. Solomon gets mad and tries to kill Jeroboam. David flees Saul. Jeroboam flees Solomon. The parallels here are striking. In addition to that, God gives Jeroboam basically a Davidic covenant promise. If you will do these things, then I will establish your throne and your kingdom forever. It's very interesting. Cliffhanger. Okay, so moving into chapter 12 through 16, we have the division of the kingdom and a list of kings. Following the death of Solomon, God's decree takes root. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, ascends to the throne. The people gather to him, and they basically say, what kind of ruler are you going to be? Because of God's plan working out, Rehoboam is stupid. The old men counsel him to be a gentle and fair ruler. His young buddies say, to heck with that. Turn the screws on the people. Rehoboam listens to them and says, my little finger is bigger than my father's thighs. He disciplined you with whips. I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. A scorpion was a whip with metal pieces in it, not the animal, right? So he's like, you think you had it bad with my dad? I'm going to make it even worse. And the 10 northern tribes are like, peace out. We got no part in you. So the kingdom is split asunder. Rehoboam keeps Judah and Benjamin, and the 10 northern tribes make Jeroboam king. I cannot believe that I haven't screwed their names up yet. It is very difficult. I mean, Rehoboam and Jeroboam being kings at the same time and both successors of Solomon, it's difficult. So if it's hard for you, that's okay. So Jeroboam, king in the north, Rehoboam, king in the south. Jeroboam does not follow the instructions God gives him. Remember, he got a Davidic style covenant promise. If you will obey, I will bless your kingdom. Jeroboam looks at it through carnal, earthly eyes and says, you know, Judah has Jerusalem inside of it. That's where people go worship. That's where the temple is. If my people go there to worship Yahweh, they're going to kind of forget that they belong to me. So his solution to that is not to obey Yahweh. He builds a golden calf. Dun, dun, dun. Right? That should be... No, he doesn't build a golden calf. He builds two golden calves. And he establishes places of worship. He puts one in Dan, and he puts one in Bethel. Bethel is the south of the north. Dan is the north of the north. Interestingly, do you know how far it is from Bethel to Jerusalem? It's about...
I'm going to say like 666 miles or something.
It is 10 miles. It is 10 miles away. Literally, you can probably see Jerusalem from Bethel. So the people are going to a site not authorized by God to worship in sight of the right place. Well, It works in that his people do what he instructs. It does not work in that God says, all right, you didn't obey, so you're not going to get the blessings. You're going to get the cursings instead. Jeroboam also appoints priests from tribes other than Levi in violation of the Mosaic covenant. And he makes up feasts of his own imagining. Rather than keeping the feasts of the covenant, he makes up his own. So he's really telling God, I don't really care what you have to offer me. I'm doing it my own way. So, all in all, while he received an offer similar to David's, his response could not have been more opposite. David was a sinner. And as Solomon says, there is none who does not sin. And yet David was faithful to Yahweh all the days of his life. In spite of his sin, David was never an idolater. In spite of his sin, David was repentant when confronted. In spite of his sin, he led the people to true worship of Yahweh. Jeroboam does not. Then we have a relatively brief account of Jeroboam's reign. So Rehoboam, king for 17 years in the south, Jeroboam, king for 22 years in the north, and then we get a succession of kings who are described. And I actually carry this all the way through the end of the book, although we don't get all of them in one fell swoop, but Abijam, also called Abijah, king of Judah for 3 years, he was evil. Asa, king of Judah, 41 years, good. Nadab, Israel, 2 years, evil. Baasha, Israel, 24 years, evil. Israel, evil. Israel, evil. Israel, evil. Israel, evil. Are you sensing a pattern?
Yes.
Judah, we have Jehoshaphat, Judah, 25 years and good. And then Ahaziah rounds out the end of the book, Israel, 2 years and evil. What's interesting to me is after an initial period in Judah of 17 years of an evil king, they actually get 66 years of righteous kings. Two kings, Asa and then Jehoshaphat, 41 and 25 years. It's almost like a return to the book of Judges where the land had rest, but it will not last. After this listing, we get into 1 Kings 17 through 19, and we get the ministry of Elijah described. Ahab is king in the north. His reign begins to be described, and then Elijah's ministry is also described. Elijah prophesied during the reigns of several kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, including Ahab and his two sons, Ahaziah and Joram. So his ministry was primarily in the north, although he did have some interactions with Judah in the south. Elijah was definitely, Ahab did describe Elijah as you troubler of Israel. He was a thorn in Ahab's side. He and Jezebel also didn't get along too well. Let's just say Elijah came out on the winning side. Let's also say that Elijah pouted a little bit in the middle of it.
A little bit. Sorry.
Hey, he wasn't a Jonah. Right? Okay. So during Elijah's ministry, he causes a drought for 3.5 years. Interestingly, the ministries of Elijah followed by Elisha are sign acts where Elijah is kind of recapitulating a lot of what Moses did, and Elisha is pointing forward to Christ. In Elijah's ministry, you have a reversal of the entry into the land, an exit across the Jordan pointing towards Israel going into exile. In Elisha's ministry, you have a recrossing of the Jordan back into the land, indicating a return from exile. And this is great. I was just listening to this by Miles Van Pelt. One of Elijah's first miracles is raising somebody from the dead. Elisha's last miracle, anybody who wasn't in my car this morning, remember Elisha's last miracle? Elisha dies. Elisha gets buried. Sometime later, they're burying another dude. They see a band of marauders, so they chuck him into the grave. As soon as he touches the bones of Elisha, he is resurrected and stands back on his feet. So Elijah and Elisha's ministries are bookended by resurrection, which points to the fact that the land is not the ultimate promise, that the way that we actually come in from exile is through resurrection. But so Elijah actually reverses the order. So the conquest by Joshua that's listed, Elijah does that in reverse and crosses the Jordan, pointing in a sign act to the coming exile of Israel. During Elijah's ministry, he also challenges 450 prophets of Baal to a sacrifice contest, and Yahweh proved victorious. Yahweh did, not Elijah. What's interesting to me is if you think about it, the people were really bought into this contest, okay? It's in the middle of a drought. Do we remember what Elijah does? He says, bring enough water that we waste it, flooding the sacrifice to make sure that it's not dry enough that any natural means can explain how it gets consumed. Can you think, like, you're in the middle of a drought. You're probably struggling to find your own drinking water, and you just see, like, swimming pools of water being poured.
Multiple times.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like they dig a trench, and it's filling, and you're just like, you know, I could be drinking that. Yeah. But the end of the drought comes soon after that. I do love how the Old Testament doesn't really pull any punches. So Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, y'all go first. So they set up the sacrifice, 450 priests, they're crying out to Baal, they're cutting themselves, and Elijah's over there, and I just see him like kicking back. Maybe he's got a cold wine, and he's like, hey, is he sleeping? Maybe he's on the toilet, you know, yell louder. Maybe he can't hear you. It's hysterical. And then Elijah says, you know, douse it, dump it, get it totally soaking wet, and fire from heaven consumes it. Not just the sacrifice, not just the wood, but the stones too, right? Then everyone's celebrating, yay, Yahweh. What's the post-victory celebration? Grab the prophets. We're taking them down to the river and executing them. It's kind of a weird way to celebrate, but, you know, that's what they did. All right, moving on. We have Ahab's decline and Jehoshaphat's rise. So Ahab's in the north, Jehoshaphat is in the south, but they're kind of portrayed. Well, they do actually form an alliance and they fight together. But so the narrative moves back to Ahab. Ahab is fighting with Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. He defeats him twice, takes him prisoner, but then he chooses to release him. This action is condemned by Yahweh. In addition to that, Jezebel, so he wants the vineyard of Naboth, and he's just looking at this awesome vineyard, and he's like, I'm the king, I want it, why can't, you know. And so Jezebel's like, let's just kill Naboth. So they do. They do political machinations and kind of try to cover it up and make it a judicial execution. But, I mean, straight up, Ahab's just killing a guy to steal his land. Also condemned by Yahweh. So, what I find, though, astonishing, and Angela, this kind of goes back to your question about Solomon. Here's what we read. Here is a summary of what Ahab did. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. If you remember the Amorites, they did everything in service of their God. I mean, God said, don't be like these people. Their actions are what is causing me to bring y'all in to cast them out of the land and exterminate them. And this is saying Ahab is going back. Ahab is going back to living like a Canaanite, and he is selling himself to the idols of the Amorites like nobody else did. Okay? Anybody want to say that that's a good picture? Would anybody want to be described in the pages of Scripture like that? No. But when Ahab heard these words, the prophecy of judgment against him, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. I find that to be one of the most remarkable flips in two very short paragraphs. They are 180 degrees different. And back to your question, does that mean Ahab was saved? I don't know.
She nodded, yes.
You think Ahab was saved? Okay. I don't know. Anyway, after this, Ahab is killed in battle. Let me stop and make a point there. The Bible doesn't always answer all of our questions, right? The point of the book of the Kings is not to tell us whether Solomon was saved or whether Ahab was saved. The point of the book of the Kings is to show us why God took his people into exile and to promise a coming return from exile, but also to point forward to Christ. So some of these unanswered questions, they're unanswerable because we don't have the scriptures giving us enough knowledge to accurately assess it. You can have your own opinions. I think that's great. I think reasoning through what the scriptures do tell us to come to a tentative conclusion, that's great. Do that all the time because that will immerse your mind in the scriptures, but you can't be dogmatic about that. The scriptures don't tell us whether Solomon and Ahab were saved. You can't be dogmatic about it. So after this, Ahab is killed in battle and his son Ahaziah ascends to the throne. 1 Kings ends with a description of the reigns of Jehoshaphat, a good king in Judah, and Ahaziah, an evil king in Israel. And like I said before, after an initial 17 to 20 years of evil reign under Rehoboam and Abijah, Judah had 66 years of rule by righteous kings. On the flip side, Israel never had a king who was not described as evil. The northern tribes never had a good king. So, summary and conclusion. What is the book of 1 Kings about? As I just said, God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his covenant. If you remember, back in Genesis, God promised Abraham, kings will come from you. And we saw that that was actually true outside of Israel, because some of the descendants of Abraham become kings in other nations. But eventually this comes true inside of the nation of Israel. So God kept that promise. But discipline is also promised in the covenant for disobedience. And God kept that promise. Solomon's failure to be the true fulfillment of the Davidic covenant points to the need for a perfect king, right? If David can't get the job done, if Solomon can't get the job done, we literally have the presence of Yahweh in the temple in our midst, and the people are falling apart. If that's not good enough, what is? Christ is. This all points forward to Christ. I mean, anytime you're reading the Old Testament, remember Jesus with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and starting with Moses and all of the prophets, he showed from the Old Testament all the things concerning him. It's all pointing forward to the coming of Christ. Again and again, the Old Testament is a pointer forward to that which is greater than Moses, right? Jesus is the greater lawgiver than Moses. Jesus is a greater king than David. Jesus is wiser than Solomon, right? Everything about Jesus is greater than all of the types that were pointing forward to him. And so who is the king that we need when we read about all of these kings who were so evil? Even the ones that were good. You know, I think Asa, it says, his heart was devoted to Yahweh, but the high places weren't torn down, right? Even the good ones have their, but this also happened type of stuff. So who do we need? We need King Jesus. Well, we started late and it ended early, so we have time for questions. Newcomers? Interlopers? Questions?
So a lot of people believe that the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom still has heavy implications on what's going on in the city.
Funny that you mentioned that. I saw a title of a book on Amazon this morning that said what the book of Revelation has to do with headlines that you're seeing today, something like that. And I told Naomi, absolutely nothing. But finish your question, sorry.
I was going to say, what's your response to someone that would come and say, see, Israel and Palestine, they're fighting. It's this. It's the Northern Kingdom versus the Southern Kingdom.
So when the temple is destroyed in 2 Kings, the presence of Yahweh exits the temple, and it never comes back. The next time Yahweh is in the temple is when Jesus walks back in. Okay? The theocracy is dead at that point. And the people that go into exile, first of all, you've got 10 northern tribes that are just lost, right? The southern tribes that return from exile, it never gets back to what it was. Because all their entire purpose for existence remaining is to point to Christ and to bring about the physical lineage of Christ. As we talked about, I don't think y'all were here last week.
We were.
Okay. We talked about this last week. Jews have no special standing any longer. They were the chosen people of God, but it's very clear in the New Testament that the gospel comes and brings the nations into spiritual Israel, right? So when you have a country that is not constituted according to the old covenant, is not a theocracy, does not have a valid priesthood because they can't, because they don't have the records, and is a secular state that's doing everything abominable just like our culture is and spitting in the face of God, no, they don't have a special status.
Well, my question wasn't really, did they have a special status? My question was, is the modern conflict just a continuation of the Northern Kingdom? Not necessarily that one side is good and one side is evil, but...
I would just say it's just a modern geopolitical fight over land, which is not all that uncommon. I would not differentiate much between Israel and the Arab states around it and Russia versus Ukraine. They're both fighting over land. They both think that they have a claim to it. I don't think that the scriptures would distinctly have something different to say about the conflict in Palestine. Yes, ma'am.
Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we know in the Old Testament, God brings his spirit, and sometimes his withdrawal. And not having been in your class, someone comes to you and says, because you use the term today, was he saved? Was he not saved? So, expand on that a little further in terms of the Old Testament before Jesus.
I believe that everyone who has been saved since Adam has been saved by Jesus. Prior to Christ, they were looking forward to the promised Messiah, and they were putting their faith in God's promise that a Messiah was coming to put right what was wrong with sinful humanity. So, Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, right? They didn't have all of the details that we do. The gospel is certainly clearer and more complete to us, but I believe that they were saved in exactly the same way that we are. We just have a different content of our knowledge in the gospel. Now, this is a potentially controversial point. I believe that every Old Testament saint also had the indwelling Holy Spirit. I know that a lot of people dispute that, and they think that that only started in Acts with the falling of the Spirit at Pentecost. I think that what you see in Acts is similar to what happens in the Old Testament, where you have particular manifestations of the Holy Spirit's activity. But based on the entirety of Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, I don't understand the concept of a saved person who is not regenerate by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Certainly that's expounded for us more clearly in the New Testament, but I think that when the Holy Spirit fell upon somebody or when the Spirit was removed, that's not about salvation. That's about a specific ministerial purpose. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is... that's now overflowing to everybody, right? In the Old Testament, it was select people here and there that had that. in the new covenant, that's everybody. The whole church is doused in the ministerial outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So, I believe Adam was saved the same way I am. We both have our faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah. He didn't know the name, but God in Genesis 3:15, God tells Eve, one of your offspring will crush the head of the serpent. And I believe they believed that promise and coming Messiah, and that was salvation to them.
Okay. I've befriended a lot of Jewish people and started planting seeds. I've been to temple. Of course, I've gone to the Messianic temple quite a bit before I left Atlanta. And I think of one person, and she would invite me to her home for Seder meal, Shabbat. And she truly, truly loved the Lord. But there was a day that she said to me, I don't mean to offend you, but I don't want to hear anymore. And she's talking about my planting those seeds. And I remember when a friend of hers died, we had had lunch together, and my sister had died. And her heart was so broken, yet I had the hope. And I felt one night the Holy Spirit telling me to put it in writing in an email. And the way I put it is, my faith tells me. So her response was from that email. And so at this point with the Jewish people, some, the remnant believe. Some really hold on to their traditions, their faith. They really love God. But without Jesus,
yeah, and I think Paul speaks to that pretty directly when he says that, I'm telling you that Israel, according to the flesh, has a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And Paul himself would have been accursed if he could have provoked his fellow countrymen to faith, but he also would say that faith has to be in Jesus, right? It's not faith in Moses, it's not faith in Torah, it's not faith in a non-specific God. It has to be in the Messiah. And post-cross, it has to be in Jesus. There's no other name given among men by which we may be saved. So for someone to say, I love God, but I reject Jesus, that goes against the gospel, right? And I think that there is commonly a confusion in the church because we see so much about Israel that we think that religious Israelites, or Israelis, I guess these days, who profess a faith, that it's a true faith, but if it's not a faith that is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as Israel, I mean, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the pointers of Israel. If it's not a faith in him, then it's not a true faith. We do need to wrap up. Maybe we can continue at lunch. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to think through your word, to open it, to delve into it, to struggle and wrestle with some passages that we maybe don't understand fully, or just things that don't necessarily make sense to us. I thank you that at the end of the day, we don't need to have faith or trust in our own mental abilities, but we can trust that you are true, that you are good, and that for those who are in your Son Christ, we will experience the ultimate return from exile in the resurrection to new life in the new heavens and the new earth. I praise you for that hope, Lord. Be with us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.